Called tech time. It's when the trembling speaker tries to figure out what buttons to push and even turn on the mic. Are we good, James? Can you hear us? Okay. All right. Then I've got this gadget that should do the, it wants a face ID. Do you know what that is? I don't know what that is. All right. I guess you have to take me back, James. I didn't see that same slide, and that confused me and panicked me, and I'm just wrecked. So we'll get there. Okay, my notes say I should say good morning.
Good morning.
I was going to say good morning to both of you because we're kind of down in attendance because most over 50 adults, I think, are at the Family Strong Conference. So that's a blessing. That's a good thing. So, but if I said good morning to both of you, then our online congregation would be saying, huh, nobody coming to hear that guy? Or I don't know. Anyway, whether you're here in person or whether you're online watching us, we're glad to have all of you here today. You might want to take your Bibles at this time and turn to the book of Genesis in chapter 43. We won't be into the very text for a few minutes, but if you'd like to turn there now, you can do that. If you're using a pew Bible or one of the Bibles on the back of the chairs in front of you, Genesis 43 is on page 34. Isn't that nice? I designed that for you. Okay. Well, for the past couple of weeks, as you know, Pastor Dan has been bringing messages concerning the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, as you know, is the heart, very heart of the gospel. And today we're returning to the series started in January on the life of Joseph in Genesis chapters 37 through 50. And although the series is about Joseph, about his life, things going on in his life, he's not physically present in today's passage. The only people present today are Joseph's father, Jacob, also known as Israel, and 11 of his sons, Joseph's brothers. Joseph, however, this is just a tidbit, I don't know whether you need this or not, but Joseph is referred to in these first 15 verses of chapter 43 8 times. But only once by name. The rest of the times he's called, anybody know? The man. And we'll talk about why that is here in a few minutes. As you probably know, 1 Corinthians 10:11 tells us that the things that happened to the people in the Old Testament happened for our benefit today. And so we're going to be able to apply a lot of what we read about today in this passage to ourselves, to our own lives. In our passage this morning, we're looking at the interaction of Joseph's family as they dealt with the crisis that they were going through. And we'll be highlighting a negative example. The negative example in this case is Jacob, who in this particular situation, at this particular time, was not a good person to emulate. The things he says and does suggest that he was self-centered, depending on himself more than he was depending on the Lord. And his stubbornness was actually the obstacle that was keeping them from resolving the problem and the crisis that they were facing. But we will see that God deals with Jacob's attitude toward the end of the passage and finally resolves the problem. You cannot stop God's plan from occurring. He just goes in different ways sometimes. So I've chosen the title for this message as The Removal of an Obstacle. James, might be easier if I just say change the slide. Thank you. And I'll put this thing away. I hate high tech. It's okay. Amen. Do I hear amen, brothers? say on. But in a positive way, in a negative way, we can learn things from the way Jacob conducts himself in this passage. And the thing we learn is that we shouldn't do the same things he's doing. So that's one way we can profit from this today, the title being removal of an obstacle. We don't want to become obstacles. Jacob was. What we learned from him today, we shouldn't emulate. But in a positive way, his spiritual failure and the impact that it has on others should serve as a motivation for us to take a hard look at our own spiritual lives. Are you and I really surrendered to the Lord? Are we trusting the Lord more than Jacob was at that time? Our sermon in a sentence, then, is Jacob's negative example should encourage us to deepen our trust in the Lord so that we do not become an obstacle to the Lord's work. So something to think about as we study this passage is, how deep is your trust in the Lord? Would you say it's deep or shallow or somewhere in between? Well, would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we are so thankful to be able to hold in our hands your written word, the word of God. And thank you so much for giving it to us. What a blessing. Thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to study it together. Please give us understanding of what we read and open our hearts to respond to any personal application you have here for us. And we do ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, because it's kind of difficult to understand this particular passage without knowing the background, I normally wouldn't spend much time on this, but it has been several weeks since we're in Genesis, and those watching online may not be familiar with it. You'll recall that Joseph was clearly Jacob's favorite son, which was part of the problem, because him picking a favorite really ticked off the other brothers. And as you may recall, it was that hate of Joseph because of that that caused them or prompted them to sell Joseph into slavery in Egypt. Joseph was only 17 years old at the time. And then when they got back and saw their father, they explained that Joseph wasn't there because he had been torn into pieces by animals. And so that's the impression that Jacob has, that his son is dead, shredded to pieces by wild animals. But unknown to any of them, by the hand of God, Joseph, over a period of some 20 years, rose to the position of second in command of all of Egypt under Pharaoh. And now at this point in our study, it is some 20 years later, and this terrible famine that Joseph knew had been predicted and he had prepared for has come, and it's affecting both Israel and Egypt. So as recorded in the previous chapter, chapter 42, Jacob sends his son from Canaan to buy grain in Egypt, but he keeps Benjamin, his youngest son, who is now his favorite, at home. And incidentally, this is the first of three trips that the brothers will make to Egypt. And you can change the slide. Thank you. This map may be a little distant, but it shows the approximate path these brothers would have traveled to get to Egypt and back. The one-way distance is about 200 to 250 miles, and it's estimated that the trip would have taken at least 10 days one way on the back of donkeys, maybe longer coming back because they're loaded down with grain. It wasn't exactly like running over to Walmart or Family Foods to get what you need to eat. It was a long distance, taking a long time. So it would have been a number of weeks to go down, get food, and come back. So in the first trip, which is recorded in chapter 42, the brothers make the trip, but they stand before Joseph, and he does sell them grain, but they don't recognize him. Verse 7 of chapter 42 says that he disguised himself, or some translations say he treated them like strangers. Well, he certainly did the last thing, and I don't know whether disguise himself means that he did something specific to do that, or whether it was just the fact that he was wearing Egyptian clothing and looked like an Egyptian, and they had no idea that Joseph was even still alive, much less in this position. So they didn't realize who he was, and so that's the reason they usually refer to him here as the man. However, Joseph does recognize his brothers, and he longs for reconciliation. But he does want to know if they've changed at all from being the scoundrels they were 20 years ago when they sold him into slavery. So he accuses them of being spies, and he tells them that in order to prove their honesty, they must return home and then come back with their youngest brother, Benjamin. And he also takes one of the brothers, Simeon, and locks him up in an Egyptian prison and was going to hold him as a hostage until the rest of the brothers got back with Benjamin. So they head home, and this is a rabbit trail, but I like to count heads. If I'm sitting in a church service and maybe there's a choir of 10 to 20, somewhere along the line I'm just driven to count each one so I know how many are there. You ever do that? Anybody like that? Anybody have that compulsion? One. Okay. This is worse than we thought, Marie. Anyway, I say that to say this. As they head back from Egypt to see their dad and to get Benjamin, hopefully, how many of the brothers are going back, making this journey back to Canaan? I'm going to make you embarrassed, but how many would say 12? 12 brothers going back? No. 11? Not giving you time to think about it, okay? How many is that? 10? Either you or I have counted wrong. 9? I think 9. Okay, we got 12 of them total, but Joseph is obviously in Egypt. Simeon is now in prison in Egypt, and Benjamin is with the father, right? Okay. Okay, anyway, maybe that's meaningless, but I'm always curious how many are going on these trips. In this case, we have 9. And let's see. They get back. They talk to their dad. And they say, Benjamin has to go back with us if we need to get any more grain or want to get any more grain. And Jacob's response is very firm. He says no. In fact, you might want to look back to the last verse in chapter 42 and see exactly what he said. Verse 38. 42, he says, but Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, which is what Joseph or Jacob thinks, and he alone is left. He alone, probably thinking only Joseph and Benjamin were the sons of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And now Joseph was presumably dead, and so Benjamin is the only one from Rachel that's left, is probably what he's saying here. And he goes on, he says, if harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. So he's pretty adamant that he's not going to let Benjamin go with them to Egypt. So as we come to chapter 43, at least a number of months would have passed since the first trip, and now the grain that they brought from Egypt is gone, and they need more, and nobody is moving to fix the situation. And the reason is because of Joseph, who's still head of the family, but he's not doing anything. But we see in these verses how God eventually, providentially, removes this obstacle by changing Jacob's mind. Since we'll be seeing how well or how poorly Jacob and his sons were responding to this trial, I thought I might give you a question to ask yourself. And that is, how well do I handle trials? How well do I handle trials? We all go through trials, don't we? They're just a part of life. Trials, difficulties, trouble, problems. Job 5:7, in that verse, one of Job's counselors, Eliphaz, says, and rightly says, for man is born unto trouble as sparks fly upward. In other words, if you have a fire out in the open, sparks from that fire are going to fly upward, aren't they? It's a given. It's going to happen. Well, we can apply the same certainty to the situation with trials. We are going to have trials in this life. We have big trials, little trials, medium trials, short trials, long trials, and so on. It may be something simple, like you've lost your keys, you're trying to find your keys, and you're late for your doctor's appointment. Or it might be something much more serious where you have a loved one that's very ill, maybe in ICU, much more serious. But there's all sorts of trials. And we need to keep in mind that the trials we face and the responses that we give usually affect not only ourselves, but they affect others as well, don't they? But as Christians, how do we handle them? When you suddenly find yourself in some kind of difficulty, are your thoughts, your words, your attitudes, your judgments consistent with Scripture? Are they honoring to the Lord? I suggest that the way we respond to our next trial will largely be determined by the way we're living just before that trial. Have you ever thought about that? The degree to which you're walking by faith right now basically determines how you're going to respond to the trial that may happen this afternoon or tomorrow morning. If you're depending on the Lord, walking closely with Him, then your response to that trial is probably going to be Christ-honoring. But if you're not, if you're more self-centered than Christ-centered at the time, if you're maybe lukewarm or half-hearted about your relationship with the Lord, then it's probably going to be evident in how you react to tomorrow's problem. And this, I think, is basically what was happening to Jacob. I'm sure that Jacob didn't become as spiritually weak as he was overnight. You'll recall that Jacob was one of the patriarchs. He was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he did walk by faith at times. But at other times he didn't. A little like most of us, probably, in some way. And I believe that if you want to trust God, you can look at Jacob in this tough situation as an example of how not to do it. One commentator I was reading, Thomas Constable, observed that most believers today can identify with Jacob most easily because we too struggle with wanting to live independent of God. So hopefully in our study this morning, we'll find encouragement to look at our own lives, to strengthen our faith, and to begin to overcome any tendencies that we might have to become independent of God or to be independent of God at that time and to become obstacles to His plan. The trial he and his sons were facing was directly related to God's plan for the nation of Israel. That's something we need to keep in mind. God was building the nation of Israel, and he was doing it through Jacob and his 12 sons. And from those 12 sons, we remember that would come the 12 tribes of Israel. Moreover, the Lord Jesus would one day be born through the line of Jacob and one of his sons, not Joseph, but Judah. But the famine threatened to wipe out all of them, which was pretty serious. There was a way available to solve this problem, but Jacob was the one object standing in the way of that happening. So they all had a real dilemma on their hands, and Jacob was not honoring the Lord in the way he was handling the trial. As we go through the passage, we'll highlight some of the ways in which Jacob was a negative example. And the chapter begins with Jacob's directive in verses 1 and 2, so let's read that. Genesis 43, verses 1 and 2. Now the famine was severe in the land. And so it came about that when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that was on their first trip, that their father, that's Jacob, said to them, his sons, Jacob's brothers, or Joseph's brothers, go back and buy us a little food. Why he says little, we're not told. Maybe it's little in proportion to what they really needed. And the next slide, please. So he directed his sons to return to Egypt to get more grain. As Jake pointed out in his message several weeks ago on the previous chapter, as soon as the brothers returned with grain from Egypt and explained the situation, Joseph, at that point in time, knew what had to be done. He knew that at that point he either needed to allow Benjamin to go back to Egypt with his brothers, or they would all starve. And, moreover, Simeon would probably spend the rest of his life in an Egyptian prison. So it required an exceedingly difficult decision, and he was the only one who could make it. But you wonder, why wait? Why wait? What if as soon as Jacob or his sons had returned and explained things to Jacob, instead of acting and saying, no way is Benjamin going down there with you, what if he said something like this? Men, we've got to seek the Lord for his wisdom about these things. Let's commit Benjamin to his keeping and pray that Simeon will be freed. If he had said that at that time, that would have spared the family the crisis they now faced. But he didn't. And his lack of trust in the Lord is reflected in this directive in two ways. First of all, as noted on the screen, he ignores the problem of Benjamin. Why wouldn't he at least mention the situation with Benjamin, or letting Benjamin go or not go, when he told him to go down there again and get some grain? It's certainly the elephant in the room, isn't it? So why he didn't, I don't know. There's no sense in the brothers going without Benjamin, but Jacob says nothing about it. Was it because he was 130 years old and his memory maybe wasn't quite as sharp? Mine's not as sharp, and I'm not near that. But anyway, that's doubtful, because the other things we read about Jacob around this time seem like he certainly had his marvels about him, so to speak. Did he just think by ignoring it would go away? Sometimes we face problems like that, or do that with problems, but that doesn't seem like it either, but we don't know. But his silence on the matter just aggravated the situation. His lack of trust is also evident in the fact that by waiting until now to let the brothers return to Egypt, he unnecessarily delays obtaining more grain. They're out of grain, they need grain, and he got all this time before him, even if the brothers do go down. If you look at verse 10, you'll see that Judah reminds him of this. Verse 10 in chapter 43, Judah says, "If we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice." Kind of a nice way of saying, if you'd made the right decision, we wouldn't be in this mess now, if you weren't so stubborn. But they don't say it that way. But he is confronted pretty directly in just a minute. We'll see that. Benjamin is Jacob's youngest son, and it's certainly natural that he'd be very concerned about him. But he is 24 years old at this point, and refusing to let him go with his brothers does seem to be rather overprotective, especially when it's the only way to keep them all from starving. Then in verses 3 through 10, in response to Jacob's directive, Judah steps up and takes the lead in arguing with Jacob. Judah didn't always have a perfect life either, but at this point, he seems to be walking by faith, and he does what needs to be done. So let's read verses 3 through 5. Judah spoke to him, however, saying, "The man," that is Joseph, "solemnly warned us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you do send our brother with us, we'll go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You will not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" Pretty convincing, isn't it? But how does Jacob respond to this? Verse 6, "Then Israel," that is Jacob, "said, 'Why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother?'" And we need a new slide, James. Or do we have it already? Yeah, I guess we do. Thank you. So what does Jacob do here? He tries to shift the blame for the problem from himself to his sons, and he even basically suggests that they should have lied. Not very spiritual. Jacob is the problem. He's pretty self-centered right now. Instead of accepting any responsibility, he tries to place the blame on Judah and his brothers because they told the truth. But in blaming his sons, he was really blaming God, isn't he? If you appreciate God's sovereignty, God was using all of these events to deal with his family. And if we're blaming God, if it's something we frequently do, complaining about the unfair treatment that everybody else gives us, then it's likely that we're really not trusting in the sovereign hand of God either. Then in verse 7, some of the other brothers jump into the discussion, and they're supporting Judah. In verse 7, we read, "But they said, they being plural, meaning the other brothers, some of them anyway. The man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, "Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?" So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"? Then Judah breaks the deadlock by offering to take the blame if Benjamin were not returned. You may recall that Reuben did something like this in the previous chapter. It was a little different, though, in what he proposed, but he was rejected. His effort was rejected. So look at verse 8. Judah said to his father Israel, "Send the lad with me, and we will go, that we may live and not die, as well as you and your little ones, that is, so will not all starve. I myself will be surety." The ESV translates that a pledge of his safety for him. "You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice." Finally, in verses 11 through 14, Jacob concedes and agrees to let Benjamin go with them. Verse 11, "Then their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry down the man as a present. Carry down to the man as a present a little balm, a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and arise. Return to the man, and may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release to you your other brother, that is Simeon, and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." And next slide, please. It's hard to know what Jacob was really thinking here, isn't it? He does what he should have done from the beginning. But I've chosen to include verse 14 in the list of ways that Jacob is a negative example. He does appear to be trusting God, and that's obviously good. But the wording seems to suggest that he may be doing so just as a last resort. Faith should flow from a willing spirit of submission to the Lord. And there are, as you know, are many verses in Scripture that tell us that that God wants us to love and serve him with all our heart. But it sounds like Jacob is grudgingly yielding to what of necessity has to be, but his heart obviously is not in it. It's also worth noting that this is the first time in these verses concerning the famine, starting in verse 1 of chapter 42, that Jacob has even mentioned God. And he did he pray about the problem? Well, it's not recorded if he did. But if he did, that was good. But I would have thought that Moses, in his writing, inspired words here, would have put that in there. And yet, in a crisis, we're walking close to the Lord. The Lord is the first one we should be turning to, and the first one he should have been turning to. Moreover, look again at the last sentence here in verse 14. "And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved." Sounds a little like fatalism rather than faith, doesn't it? He's like saying, "There's a gun to my head. What else can I do?" But he has conceded to let Benjamin go, so we read of the brothers going down on their trip in verse 15. And then one more slide. "So the men took this present," verse 15 says, "and they took double the money in their hand and Benjamin. Then they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph." So they waste no time. They pack up, they get Benjamin, they return to Egypt, buy the grain and retrieve Simeon. They make the trip and arrive in Egypt, and once again they're standing before the man who is Joseph. Another technical moment here. So in these verses, we've seen Jacob's directive, Judah's argument, Jacob's concession, and the brothers' trip. And we've highlighted how Jacob was an obstacle to solving the crisis they were in because he was not trusting the Lord very much at the time. So where does that leave us at the moment, this morning? One thing we can do is look at the negative things we noted about Jacob's conduct and try not to follow his example in these things. But our conduct, or his conduct, they're all, conduct is external, isn't it? It really just reveals what's inside, what's in your heart. Of greater importance is the depth of our trust in and the quality of our relationship with the Lord. So as I mentioned at the beginning, hopefully Jacob's negative example should encourage us to deepen our trust in the Lord so that you and I do not become an obstacle to the Lord's work. Of course, God is the only one who actually deepens our trust, but he does use various things we do in that process. So by way of application, I'd like to list and comment briefly on some of the things, these things, and encourage you to use them in evaluating your own spiritual life. And so, another slide. Thank you. I've got eight of them there. That's not an exhaustive list, but the first one, receive Jesus, is obviously the most important. It's always a starting point. If never you've never received Christ as your Savior, then you've got to start there. Most of us here this morning have probably done this, but if you haven't done it and you never do it, then you'll never be able to live as God wants you to live. That's because the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and it also says that your sins have separated from between you and your God. In other words, sin separates us from God. So if you're separated from God, there's no way you could live a life that's pleasing to him. Moreover, if we die in this separated condition, we have to pay the penalty for our sins by being eternally separated from God in a place that the Bible calls hell. But you know, God loves us. And Jacob was facing a situation where there was only one way out. Well, there's only one way to God. And that's why we celebrated Easter and Good Friday not long ago. On Good Friday, we celebrated the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, that he came to earth as the God-man, lived a perfect life, and then died in our place as our substitute on Calvary's cross, paying the penalty that you and I deserve to pay. I noticed that was reflected in one of the songs that we sang. And then on Easter, we celebrated the fact that he rose from the dead to verify that all that he had done and said here on earth was true. And because he died for us and is a risen and a living Savior, God now offers us salvation as a free gift. But like any gift, we have to receive it. We have to take it. We have to accept it. And we receive that gift one way. That's by placing our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. The reference on the screen, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this, for by grace, that's favor that we do not deserve. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. So salvation comes not by living a good life, not even by going to church. These things are good. But salvation is only through faith in Christ and his completed work on Calvary's cross. So that's the starting point. And I'll just run rather briefly through these other points, but the thing I'm trying to communicate under each one is, as you know, that the things that are mentioned are familiar to you, like the first one or the number two, studying the Bible. Well, we all know we ought to study the Bible, but the thing that I'm trying to bring out here is, like Jacob, it was that trust that was missing. What was in his heart was missing. And to study the Bible, if you're just going to read it, you know, once a day or once a week, or if you're going to just skim it, if you're going to just read it and check off your Bible reading program, it's not going to do it. It'll be profitable, but what we need is to read it carefully and prayerfully and listen to what God is saying through it. And This is something you can do on your own, but the church has also the church services, Sunday school classes, small groups available as well. But we need to be in the Word. It's God's Word. He speaks to us through that. And if we neglect it, we do so to our own detriment. Number two, prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says to pray without ceasing. Doesn't mean that you can't do anything else in your life but pray, but it does mean that you should have a continual awareness of the presence of God every day, so that when things happen that you can interact with Him. We got beautiful sunsets and sunrises here. You go out and you see those. Do you ever just pause for a moment and say, "Thank you, Lord. What a blessing to see that. What beauty is in that." So it's just something we need to keep an awareness of Him, to ask Him when we have problems for wisdom, to praise Him when we see reasons to do that. And if you encounter a problem, maybe like a situation Jacob faced, take it to the Lord. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care or anxiety upon Him, because He does care for you. Fellowship, Hebrews 10:24-25, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and so much the more, all the more, as you see the day drawing near. Spending time with other believers is important, and be concerned about them. Can you be concerned about the people you're talking to? Encourage them and allow them to encourage you. Worship and praise Him. Number five, Psalm 150, verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And we do that, but sometimes we're remiss. Even in church services, it is possible for us to be here, to listen to the music or be stimulated by it, to listen to the sermon, to fellowship with other believers, and really not even think that much about praising the Lord or worshiping Him. So it's very important and something that I think is often neglected. Number five, trust Him. Two familiar verses, Proverbs 3:5-6, absolutely essential to the vital Christian life. Many of you have memorized them, I'm sure. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean unto your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Christian life is a life of faith. How much do we trust Him? Number seven, witness. Matthew 28:19-20 says, go and make disciples of all nations. Jesus is speaking. Obviously, that involves, first of all, leading them to the Lord. Two others, Mark 16:15, that are not on the screen. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. The middle of Acts 1:8, Jesus said, be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the remotest parts of the earth. We're to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. Number eight, serve Him. Psalm 100 verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. And Ephesians 2:10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In conclusion, don't be an obstacle to the Lord's work. As Christians, we're not our own. We're bought with a price, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him every day in everything and live every day to the glory of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we think about the things we've studied today, and as we do, we just pray that, including Jacob's negative example, just please use these in a positive way in our lives. Draw us near to You, strengthen our faith, and work Your perfect will in our lives so that the supreme desire of our hearts will be to do all to the glory of God. And we ask it in Jesus' name.